By the way, in your quiet time with the Lord and you're reading Psalm 38, you may find it helpful to also take into your prayer closet not only your Bible, but a hymn book. And in the midst of your reading, sing a song as to the Lord. You know, you may not have a vocal talent that only he could appreciate, but that's what he can do. It warms your heart. It warms your heart. And that's what the Psalms are designed to do. They are designed to express how we feel. Calvin said that there isn't a single experience in life that you may go through.
Okay, I forgot to do that. I'm just thrilled this morning, and I'm operating on auto. Calvin said that there isn't a single experience that you can go through in life that you cannot find it reflected in the Psalms. They are able to help you find the words to express what you really feel to the Lord. And that's important. And that's why I find that the Psalms, yeah, you can go through them fast, and that's fine. You can do that. But also sitting and soaking in them, and all of a sudden, that's key. One of the lost arts, and I think in our Christian world today, is meditation. You know, we want it short, sweet, and simple. And I heard one man say, sermonettes produce Christianettes. There is no quality time apart from quantity time. I've said this to you before on occasion, but it bears repeating. You can never say to your kids, I've got 15 minutes, let's have some quality time. I didn't find that worked. I found that after I'd spent all day with one of my sons, all of a sudden, sometime during the day, Dad, yeah, I got a question. And just like that, we went into a deeper level of conversation, from talking about the Cowboys to talking about life and some problem he was wrestling with or some biblical question that he had been chewing on. You do not grow in your spiritual life by being in a hurry. You never convince somebody that you care if you give them the impression that you're in a hurry. And that's the same with the true in our prayer life. You just sit there and you just soak and say, Lord, take me to a deeper level. Take me to a deeper level. Okay, what must I do to be saved? That is a simple question. And the answer, of course, is quite simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But when we look at the biblical psychology of conversion, we find that this simple act of faith requires a lot of preparatory steps in your life before you get there. Now, I know there are some people that believe in instant evangelism. You know, you go up to somebody on the beach, like they did what we were taught in Campus Crusade for Christ. You go out to somebody and immediately start sharing the four spiritual laws, and you hope that they'll make a decision right there. And they will if the Lord has been preparing their hearts to get to that point. Without that preparation, that sinner's prayer that they give may not really be effective. I want to talk today in Luke 18 about one of these preparations, one thing that that has to happen before you come to faith in the Savior. So would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke 18. And we're going to continue where we left off last week. We said last week that the key verse to this whole chapter is found in verse 14. This is where, at the end of this parable, Jesus enunciates a profound truth, and I want you to see it. He starts in verse 14, "I tell you." Now that simple phrase adds solemnity to it. He's not joking. He's not just throwing some little statement out. He is basically saying, this is a profound thing I want you to hear. Now, he draws the conclusion for the parable that we saw last week. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. But the principle behind that parable is found in the next sentence. Now, my translation starts with the word for. Does your translation begin with the word for? That word for gives you a reason. This is the reason why this one went down justified and the other. And here's the principle that we're going to see in this passage. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see the irony there? Okay. It's just the exact opposite of everything in the world. In this world, if you don't blow your own trumpet, you won't hear it blown. We have PR men to make sure that our trumpet is blown, and all sorts of ways of advertising our greatness. Even our president is not known for humility. But then again, I don't know of any president that would be. It takes a little certain kind of chutzpah to say, I want to be number one of the nation. But this is how this operates in the spiritual realm. I don't know of a single company, do you, that has as their core value humility. I've heard some companies say integrity is one of their core values. May that tribe increase. But humility. Because we're talking not about the commercial, we're talking about the spiritual. Humility is not something that the world admires. It's someone who said, I think it was in the musical Camelot, it's not the earth the meek inherit, it's the dirt. But Jesus says humility is key. He who humbles himself will be passive. Notice what I do. I humble myself. Notice what he does. He exalts me. We have the active and the passive voice in this sentence. He who humbles himself, active voice, passive, will be exalted. Now, this is what we call a theological passive. Who is the one that exalts you? If you don't do it, who does? God. God. So, having looked at this principle, this great reversal, those who exalt themselves will be humbled by God, and the person who humbles himself will be exalted by God. Now, we have two stories in Luke that fit that principle. Here is what God's preparatory work is before coming to faith. Now, in verses 15 through 17, we have a very familiar passage. Let's read it. I'm sure you've heard this lots of times. Now they, who they are is hard to determine, but I imagine people in the crowd, were bringing infants Small, small children. Not just 7, 8-year-olds, but infants. They're bringing infants to him, that would be Jesus, that he might touch them. That was what you did when you had a newborn. Usually within the first year, you wanted to take your child to a rabbi and have him put his hand on the child and bless it. Now, this passage does not teach infant baptism as a lot of people think, but I do think it means having a blessing on children. And in many churches in which I served, when we had a newborn child, we had a baby dedication. We just brought the baby forward, and I would pray over the child. And Pastor Slavin was a master at it at Highland Park Baptist Church. He'd take that child, turn his back on the congregation, and hold the child up like that. I never had the courage to do that, especially standing underneath the child. But that's it. This is what he did. Let the little children come. He blessed them. Does that show you the tenderness of the heart of Jesus? He has a tender heart for infants. Now, the disciples, oh man, this is the secret service around our Lord. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Oh boy. Why did they rebuke? Probably because they thought Jesus was worthy of other things. What's interesting is the scribes and Pharisees didn't think Jesus was worthy of them, and the disciples think that the children aren't worthy of Jesus. I don't know. But Jesus stops them. But Jesus called to them, verse 16, and said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them." Notice you have an emphatic statement there. It's first stated positive, let them come. Then it's stated negative, don't hinder them. That kind of antithetical statement weighs it down and gives weight to that. And he gives a reason. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. And here again, Jesus is going to be very profound. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, you all know that there's a big difference between being childlike and being childish. We are called to be childlike. I've known a lot of people that were childish. You know, I've often thought, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be a revelation if everyone came in dressed age appropriately, spiritually age appropriately? Who comes into this fully dressed as an adult, and who walks into this assembly in diapers with a rattle and cooing? Wouldn't that be a revelation? Jesus does not want us to be childish. Well, what is childlikeness? Are children disinterested? We had recently, 2 years ago, our third grandchild. She never said, "Hello, Grandpa." Whenever she talked, she cried because she wanted her needs met. One of the most selfish individuals I've ever met is an infant. Have you noticed that? That's all. Oh, yeah. I see a lot of your grandmothers are smiling at that. You know that. That's not what Jesus has in mind. I think what Jesus has in mind is that a child is totally dependent upon the parents. You know, I grew up completely secure. Completely secure. Partly because of my father. Yes, my mother loved me dearly. I tell this to men when I speak at men's meetings. Men, the best thing you can do for your children is to love their mother. It gives them a sense of security. Mom and dad get along, there's not going to be a divorce. And 50% of Americans go through divorce. And divorce affects children. Not only gives them a sense of security, it gives them a model to imitate when they get older. They have learned to trust their parents. It is that humility that Jesus has in mind. Are they willing to trust God with this situation? When I was a kid, I didn't have any concerns. If there are any problems, Dad will handle it. How many of you at a certain point of your childhood thought your dad could beat anybody in town? Huh? I did. Yeah, Steve. Yeah. Man, my dad was omnipotent. My dad was the greatest. And I just learned to trust him. And that's what Jesus wants us to be. You do not surrender in faith to him until you're humble enough to be willing to trust him. To trust him alone. Now, that's example number one, and it is a positive example. Remember, he who exalts himself will be humbled. Here's a case of those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who come in childlike faith, they don't have everything explained. Now, of course, we want to grow in our knowledge and become adults in our understanding, but you never outgrow that basic trust. I don't understand this situation. We've been seeing this in Psalm 77. The psalmist is in a situation he doesn't understand, and God's not answering his prayers, and he just doesn't get it, and he's tempted to have all sorts of doubts. But by the end of the psalm, he says, "But I know enough about God, how he delivered the children of Israel, that while I don't know what he's doing in this particular instance, I can trust him and have suspended judgment. I don't know what he's doing, but I'm going to trust him anyway." That's the way the children are. How many times did I say, "I don't understand why Dad said no"? Well, when I got to be an adult, duh, all of a sudden it hit me. Dad was protecting me. He knew what was out there. I didn't understand it. I was mad at Dad. Dad was a killjoy, a blue nose. Dad wasn't cool. You remember what Mark Twain said, that when he was 12 years old, his father was the stupidest man on the face of the earth. It was painful to be around him. But at 22, he was surprised how much his father had learned in 10 years. And that's the way it is with us. Now, the positive example of someone who is humbled will be exalted. Of such, he says, a child of God will receive the kingdom of God. Now, we have, contrary, a negative example. We have the positive example, childlike trust. Now we got an adult. And here is where the proud, who's exalting himself, he's going to be humbled. Look at verse 18. A ruler. Ooh. Does this man have social prominence, a social position? You better believe it. This is the guy that, you know, it was said about the local barber that he was the only man in town. Every man in town took his hat off to. Well, this is the guy that everybody cowed to. He was a ruler. He was a ruler. He was a distinguished person, a person with authority, a person to be respected. And he comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good question. Now, he's already thinking about the kingdom, isn't he? Well, let's look at this question for just a minute, because there's something there that you need to understand. Good teacher. I'm wondering if he says that because he saw Jesus deal with these children, and he thought, man, that man is a good man at heart. But the problem with his statement, good teacher, as Jesus is going to point out, is that the good was always referring to God. So the question commentators have is this man saying in some way, in some form, that he thinks Jesus is God? If that's what that statement means, notice how, to use Shakespeare's phrase from Hamlet, how trippingly he says this on the tongue. It's so easy for him to say, but it has no weight behind it. It's just polite phraseology. There's no real truth in it. So he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus decides to first test his statement. Number one, verse 19, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" Now, we don't have what this man's response to that statement is, but he's basically saying, if you think I'm God, you should obey me. And if you don't think I'm God, you shouldn't be saying such stupid things. But Jesus doesn't wait for an answer. He goes on and he goes right to the heart of the problem. You never find Jesus wasting words in the Bible. Jesus has an X-ray vision of your heart and mine. You will never be able to fool him. You can fool yourself, you can fool others, you will never fool him. He says, verse 20, "You know the commandments." Now he lists the last five. "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Honor your father and mother is the last commandment. All of these, if you notice, deal with our relationship to other people, right? Adultery, stealing, murder, false witness, honoring your father and mother. Well, look what this guy says. Verse 21, "All these I have kept from my youth." It's always amazing that this man didn't break his arm trying to pat himself on the back. He doesn't understand that one of the purposes of the law of God is to show us that we're sinners. Is to show us that we're not perfect. It is to show us in the Old Testament that we need to go to offer a sacrifice for sin. A whole burnt offering, which is what Christ's death was. He needs to understand that. He doesn't understand it. He thinks it is a checklist of what I need to do to get into heaven, and I checked all the boxes. I'm a good guy. Do you hear the trumpets blowing right now? And who's blowing them? He is. Okay. He says, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, I'm surprised at this point that Jesus didn't laugh. He takes this guy seriously. One thing you still lack. Huh? Says the guy. What do you mean, lack? I thought I got all the bases covered. He says, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, Lanny, is Jesus saying to this guy that in order for me to get into heaven, I have to get rid of all my possessions? And why is he saying it to this man? He didn't say it to Peter. He didn't say it to John. He didn't say it to anybody else. Ah, good observation. So he sees something in this man's heart. He sees he's grabbing on and trusting his money. Now you have to understand, in the Jewish culture, because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were rich people, the Jews thought, if you are a rich person, you have been blessed by God. You're a good man. And if you're poor, well, you must have done something bad. This guy is trusting in himself. There is no humility here. So Jesus takes him right to the point to test him if he's ready to come to Christ. Are you ready? So here's what he tells him to do. First, there is the verb here, sell. Do you see it here in verse 22? Sell, but notice the next verb, come. Follow me. It is by coming to Jesus that this faith is shown. But this guy's got a problem. He's very proud of his money. And he can't get to the point where he's going to say, I'm going to trust Christ and Christ alone. And by the way, there's a commitment. Follow me. You remember in Jesus' life, he didn't have a church where you all came to him. He walked all over. He is a peripatetical. Peri meaning around and ped meaning foot. He walked around, going from place to place teaching. So following him for these original disciples meant leaving house and home and going from town to town to be with Jesus, having one, fellowship with him, and number two, learning from him, because before those two, there was faith in him. Well, does this man have this humility? Verse 23, and when he heard these things, he became very sad. Why? For he was rich. What else does the text say? Very rich. Extremely rich. This is the only person I can think of in the New Testament where someone came to Jesus and leaves his presence worse than when he came. Everybody else that came to Jesus got healed or something happened that there was a blessing. This guy comes to Jesus and he walks away sad, no blessing. Oh, how close one can come to Jesus without believing in him. And then Jesus makes a statement in verse 26.
Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult, not impossible, but difficult it is for one who has wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. And then we have this proverbial saying, for it is easier for a man, a camel, to go through an eye of a needle, a sewing needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
Why? Is wealth inherently evil? No. Remember Teviev and Fiddler on the Roof? I know, Patty, you do, don't you? When he says, if being rich is a curse, may the Lord smite me with it and may I never recover. I would rather be rich than poor. But there is a temptation in the being rich that you may not have when you're poor. And that is, you begin to trust yourself. I got enough money in the bank, we can pay for this. We can solve this problem. That was Joseph Patrick Kennedy's way of solving problems to get JFK elected. How much? Every man has his price. Just let me find out what it is and we'll get it done because I got the money to do it. No. By the way, the hubris of that was seen. Have you ever seen that picture of Joseph Patrick Kennedy? He's up on what's called Truman's porch of the White House. He's in a wheelchair because he's had that stroke and he can't speak. And he's sitting behind the railing like they're bars. And you think, here's a man who is now stripped of his power, and he's going to have to be a silent witness to all the undoing of everything that he used his power, his money, to accomplish. Two assassinations and the total disgrace of the third son. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. This man does not come to faith in Jesus because he's got other things that he's trusting. He lacks the humility to say, I got a problem I can't solve. If I were to compare the church to any other organization on the face of the earth, it has to be AA. We think that to become a member of the church, you got to be a good person, a righteous person. That isn't what you have to do to be an AA. And in the church, the qualifications is to admit, I got a problem, and I can't solve it. And I have to trust Jesus 100% of the time, every day, in every way. Coming to faith in Jesus is that which gets you across the line. But there is psychological preparation. You will never come to faith until you admit you have a problem and that Jesus alone can solve it. Until you get to that point, you will believe in self-medication, whether it's drugs, alcohol, sex, vacations, whatever. Jesus wants us to come to him. He alone can solve our problems. The number one problem we have is a sin problem, alienation from God. Once that is solved, he can start working on all the other problems. Faith in Jesus Christ is key. But to get to that point, you have to have the humility of the child and not the arrogance of the rich man. I pray that God will give all of us that humility that we need. And then that love for him that leads us to the point where we say, no sacrifice I ever made for Jesus was too big. May God bless us in that regard. Let's stand for the benediction. Before I pronounce the benediction, let me say that the class next hour is going to be canceled because Ruth Ann and I are treating all of the single women of the church. Millie's going to meet us. We're going to go to Bayside. And we want to create a fellowship here because the church is a family. It's not an organization. It's an organism. It's a family. Yes, there's teaching in it. Yes, it's a hospital in a way. And yes, it's a classroom in a way. And yes, it is a lot of things. But we are children of God. That implies a family. We want to love one another and get to know one another and support one another. So the next hour class is canceled. Benediction. Our gracious Father, give us the humility we need to trust you more. And take away from us any pride we have in any kind of humility we think we have. Give us the faith to trust you more and to see you forgive us, cleanse us, empower us, secure us, and take us into your kingdom. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.